Father in heaven, I woke up this morning, and though the sun was not shining, Father, I could hear the wind blowing through the trees. It was a strong wind. There was almost a force to the wind that seemed surreal. Father, I believe that one day the wind of the Spirit will blow through your church with that same power. Father, send the fire of your Spirit. Send the wind of your Spirit. Send the oil of your Spirit. And Father, send the showers of the latter rain of your Spirit. Father, this congregation's greatest need, yea, the greatest need of the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church, is the need of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Please, Father, be with us in this message. May we receive it. May it no longer be something that we talk about and preach about. May it become something that we experience right here in Troy. Father, open our minds to receive from your word heavenly things. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled The Work of the Spirit, Part 2, The Outpouring and the Latter Rain. This is the second in a two-part series. Last Sabbath, we had the Work of the Spirit, Calvary, and Pentecost. And I think a word of review is in order. This will be brief. We concluded, based upon our study last Sabbath, that without Calvary, Pentecost could not have occurred, and without Pentecost, Calvary would not have mattered. The focus of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring Christ and Calvary forcibly to our mind. The work of the Spirit, in a sense, is to make effectual in the life the salvation wrought by the death of Jesus. We looked briefly at the prefiguring of Christ's ministry in the Israelite annual feasts. Today, in study number 5, we will deepen our understanding of those feasts and their importance for us today and what they mean in relation to the Holy Spirit. Also, we will answer that difficult question that was posed earlier in our study. Why was it necessary for Jesus to leave before the Holy Spirit could come? I suggested to you earlier in the study that there is probably less than 1 in 100 Seventh-day Adventists that could give a biblical answer to that question. At the end of today, you will have the biblical answer. Let us commence with our study this morning. I invite you to open your book, your Bible, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We have spent a lot of time in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we will go there again this morning. Acts chapter 1. Acts in the first chapter. As we prepare for our study, the work of the Holy Spirit, part 2, the outpouring and the latter rain. Our message this morning is divided into three parts. How many parts? Three. Number one, the first part is the early rain and the enthronement of Christ. The early rain and the enthronement of Christ. Number two, the latter rain, a scriptural foundation. The latter rain, a scriptural foundation. And number three, we're going to look at selected statements from the pen of Ellen White concerning the latter rain. 1, 2, and 3. Let's begin with the early rain and the enthronement of Christ. We must begin by remembering, church, that both Calvary and Pentecost were prefigured by two of the Israelite feasts. Now, which of the annual Israelite feasts prefigured Calvary? Encourage me now, church. Which feast would that be? That would be the Passover. Excellent. Which of the Israelite feasts was prefigured in Pentecost. Pentecost is actually the Greek name for the feast, but there was a different name given to it in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what that name was? It was the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. Was that you that said it, Joyce? Did you get it? I heard somebody say it. The Feast of Weeks. In the Israelite economy, there were 6 annual feasts. How many? 6. 3 were in the spring and 3 were in the fall. And I'm just curious this morning whether or not the Troy congregation could tell us what those feasts were in order. What was the first of the spring feasts? Let me give you a hint. You've already said it this morning. Passover. Okay, Passover. Anybody have a guess as to what the second would be? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, Passover occurred the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and many Christians get these two mingled together, but they are not one and the same. The first is Passover. The second, the next day, that would be the 15th day of the first month, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what was the third of the spring feasts? Tom? Feast of Weeks. Excellent. Now let's move to the fall feasts. What was the first of the fall feasts? Does anybody know? The Feast of... I'll give you a hint. It's an instrument of music. Trumpets. Okay. You know it's not the Feast of the Guitar, the Feast of the Flutes. The Feast of Trumpets. The second was what? Seventh-day Adventists? Now every Seventh-day Adventist should know this one. That would be Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And the last of the annual feast that the Israelites had in their economy was what? The Feast of Tabernacles. It's the only one that is left. Now, we're going to talk specifically this morning about the Passover. We're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're going to talk about the wave sheaf offering. I have purposely typed these words out because I want to articulate them in a very clear way. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us on what day of the week? What day of the week was Jesus Christ sacrificed? Friday. Okay. The feast of the Passover looked forward to Christ, our Passover, who was to be sacrificed for us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. In various respects, the Passover fitly foreshadowed the crucifixion. Listen carefully. At the crucifixion, not a bone of Christ's body was broken. Not a bone of the Passover lamb could be broken. The Passover lamb was slain the 14th day of Abib and eaten the same night. Christ died at Passover time. The sprinkling of the blood meant a passing over in mercy, a deliverance from death. So through Christ's blood, there has been a passing over of sins committed and confessed. You see the parallels. The Passover sacrifice was a lamb, so Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. The lamb was to be without blemish, and Christ was without blemish. The flesh of the lamb, the Passover lamb, was to be eaten, and in John chapter 6, Jesus invited us to eat His flesh. In multiple particulars, Jesus fulfilled the Passover feast. Is this clear, yes or no? That is why Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There are not many Christians today that continue to keep the Passover feast. Are there any here today that do? There are a few, apparently none in our congregation. When Jesus Christ became our Passover, the necessity of keeping the feast passed away. Christ became our Passover feast and experience. Is that clear, yes or no? Now, the day after Passover, the day that Jesus rested in the tomb was what day of the week? That would be Sabbath. That was the day after Passover. This was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast that lasted 1 week. This day corresponded in full with the day that Jesus Christ was in the tomb. We would call that Saturday or Sabbath. Now, the next day of the week, if we have Friday and we have Saturday, what would be the next day of the week? Sunday. This day in the ancient Israelite economy, you had had the Passover, you had had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and does any Bible student know what were the Israelites to do on the day after that day of unleavened bread? The day of unleavened bread has begun, the feast will last 7 days, and something had to take place on the first day after that. Does anybody know what it was? It was called the wave sheaf offering. Okay? Very simple. It's just as simple as it sounds. You would take a sheaf of grain, and what do you suppose you would do with that sheaf of grain? He would wave it. That's pretty easy, isn't it? On this day, a sheaf of barley was waved before the presence of the Lord. The first sheaf was called the sheaf of first fruits. These are very simple terms. It's the first fruit, and so we call it the first fruits. The sheaf of first fruits was dedicated to God, listen carefully, as a symbol that all of the rest of the harvest was His also. Did you get that? The first was brought to God as a symbol that the rest was His as well, and we were giving the first and the best. By the way, in the Bible, this is often the case. The firstborn of every child was dedicated to the Lord. The firstborn of the beasts were dedicated to the Lord, and in the case with the barley and the wheat, the first that was harvested was taken, it was waved before the Lord as a symbol that everything came from Him and would be returned to Him. Likewise, on Sunday morning, and I need you to pay attention here because we're building point by point, there are some things in the Bible that there are not easy answers for. Amen? But many Seventh-day Adventists want easy answers. They want simple, quick, fast food, you know, remote control answers. Just give it to me rapidly. We have lost our taste for a deep study of the Word of God, and I desire to see that taste revisited in the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church. Fast answers will not always suffice. Sometimes they will. But we need to go a little deeper this morning. Just as the wave sheaf was offered before the Lord, likewise on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven as the first fruits of humanity. Do you see that? It's very simple. You had the Passover, then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you had the wave sheaf offering. Jesus was our Passover. The first day of what would have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He was in the tomb. The next day that they would have waved the sheaf before the Lord, Jesus comes out of the tomb and ascends to heaven as the first fruits of the human race. Paul even calls our Savior Christ the first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. Now listen very carefully. This is awesome. Just as a whole sheaf of grain was waved before the Lord and not a single head of grain, so too, when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, He did not ascend alone, but according to the testament of the New Testament writers, the testimony of the New Testament writers, He took many people with Him who had also been resurrected and they went back to heaven. Do you see the point? When that wave sheaf was offered, it was not a single head of grain that was waved before the Lord like this. It was a full sheaf that had many different individual grain stalks within it. When Jesus Christ ascended to heaven on that beautiful Sunday morning, He did not go alone. I quote from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52 and 53, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now we have covered Passover. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We have covered the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ was in the tomb on that first day. And we have covered the wave sheaf offering. Now, based on what we've already covered, church, what is the next annual feast? Now come on, encourage me here. Tom has said it, but I want others to say it. No, we have a spring feast. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is yet to come. Now what does the word Pentecost mean? It means 50. From 50 days after the wave sheaf was waved before the Lord, symbolizing, listen very carefully, the beginning of the harvest. It was the first fruits. So that was the symbol of the beginning of the harvest when the wave sheaf was waved. Then 50 days later, that symbolized, guess what? The end of the harvest. In fact, in that first instance, with the wave sheaf offering, barley was waved because the barley ripened earlier. And at the last day, the day of Pentecost, after 50 days, even the wheat itself had been harvested. The wheat took longer than the barley to harvest. Now, let's talk about Pentecost. Clearly, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of these various Israelite feasts. But listen very carefully, and this is where I need you to be 100% tuned in. When Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, He ascended as the representative of humanity. Is that clear, yes or no, church? He ascended as the sacrifice for humanity. Just as the sheaf of first fruits was presented before the Lord and then accepted, so too Jesus Christ must be presented before the Father to see if His work on behalf of humanity was to be accepted. You remember there in the garden when Mary came looking for Jesus and she found Him and she cries out, Rabboni, falls at His feet, and Jesus' response to her was, do not what? Touch me. The actual Greek is, do not cling to me. In other words, don't hold on to me. And what was Jesus' reason? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, what day of the week was that? What day of the week? Sunday morning. So Jesus' response Sunday morning is, I have not yet ascended to my Father. He said, but I go to my Father and your Father. Now, I am going to read to you, and I would invite you, you know, we pray, and when we pray, we close our eyes. Now, we're about ready to go to Acts chapter 1. That's why I've had you open, but we need to lay the groundwork. Because as I have said, not everything in the Bible can be answered easily. I would invite you to close your eyes. I'm going to read to you a passage from the book, The Desire of Ages. As I read this, I want you to allow yourself to go with the words on the page to heaven. You're going to go to heaven with Jesus on that ascension morning. All of heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial courts. As He ascended, He led the way, and the multitude of captives set free at His resurrection followed. The heavenly host, with shouts of acclamation and praise and celestial song, attended the joyous train. As they drew near to the city of God, the challenge was given by the escorting angels, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Joyfully, the waiting sentinels respond, who is the King of glory? This they say, not because they do not know who He is, but because they would hear the answer of exalted praise. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Again is heard the challenge, who is the King of glory? For the angels never grow weary of hearing His name exalted. The escorting angels make the reply, the Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Then the portals of the city are opened wide, and the angelic throng sweep through the gates amid a burst of rapturous music. There is the throne, and around it the rainbow of promise. There are cherubim and seraphim, the commanders of the angel host, the sons of God, the representatives of unfallen worlds are assembled. The heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and His Son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome the Redeemer. They are eager to celebrate His triumph and to glorify their King. But He waves them back. Not yet. He cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of His Father. He points to His wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. He lifts His hands bearing the print of nails. He points to the tokens of His triumph. He presents to God the wave sheaf, those raised with Him as representatives of that great multitude who shall come forth from the grave at His second coming. He approaches the Father with whom there is joy over one sinner that repents, who rejoices over one with singing. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has now fulfilled. When upon the cross He cried out, "It is finished," He addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now He declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done Thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If Thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am." The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the beloved hallelujah. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared justified. Where He is, there His church shall be. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The Father's arms encircle His Son, and the world is given. Let all the angels of God worship Him. With joy unutterable, rulers and principalities and powers acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life. The angel host prostrate themselves before Him, while glad shouts fill the courts of heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Songs of triumph mingle with the music from angel harps, till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise. Love has conquered. The lost is found. Heaven rings with voices in lofty strains proclaiming, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Words cannot adequately describe how awesome that scene must have been. As Christ entered the celestial courts, the angels wanted to worship Him, but He said no. "I cannot receive the worship and adoration of the angels until I know that my sacrifice is accepted by the Father and that justice has been met and satisfied." As Christ makes His way into the presence of the Father, He sees the scarred head, He sees the side, He sees the hand, He sees the evidences that Christ did not go around Calvary, but through Calvary. And when the Father sees that, He says, "My justice is satisfied. I accept you, Jesus, and I accept everyone in the human family that will exercise faith in you." And love, brothers and sisters, triumphed on that beautiful day. Every one of us was represented right there by Jesus. He's a human, we're humans. He was the first fruits. But remember that the first fruit was given as an indication that everything else would be accepted. Now, we can understand why Calvary must precede Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, we read these words. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, the Bible says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not part from Jerusalem, but wait for the..." What are those next words, everybody? "The promise of the Father, which, saith He, you have heard of Me." Jesus here says, wait for the promise of the Father. He says the same thing in Luke chapter 24. Let me show you that. Luke chapter 24. Of course, Luke is responsible for writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Notice Luke chapter 24 with me. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Verse 49, and behold, I send the what, everybody? The promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. If you read Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, that beautiful scene that is there depicted in Revelation 4, the throne is the center of that vision. In Revelation chapter 5, the center of that vision is the scroll. Nobody was found worthy to open the scroll. John wept because nobody could open the scroll. And at long last, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who had been slain and who had prevailed and who had triumphed, comes walking into that assembly. He takes the scroll. He is able to open it, and all of the heavenly host worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 4 and 5, that is the identical scene that I just read to you from the book The Desire of Ages. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is the coronation ceremony of King Jesus. Read it today in your Sabbath afternoon time. You go read Revelation 4 and 5. That, if we had time, I would read it for you right now. That is the coronation ceremony of Jesus. As John was looking, nobody was worthy, and in walks Jesus. The angels long to worship Him. He holds up His hand and He says no. And what commences when the Father sees that the sacrifice is accepted, that justice has been satisfied, the greatest praise service that has ever taken place begins in heaven, brothers and sisters. I mean, it must have been awesome to be there. But in the middle of that praise service, and listen carefully, in the middle of that praise service, Jesus has to hit the pause button. The ceremony is interrupted, and Christ must return to His disciples on earth to tell them the good news that He has been accepted and what is to come. Now, do you know how I know that? Because, brothers and sisters, when Jesus came back after He had ascended to the Father, how much time did He spend with the disciples? How many days was He with them? 40 days. You can read it in Acts chapter 1. He came back and He spent 40 days with the disciples. And you know what the essence of those 40 days were. He said, fellas, I have been to heaven. You should have been there. The praise service was awesome. I stood before the Father and the sacrifice was accepted, and Jesus would have told the story and repeated it and repeated and rehearsed it and rehearsed it for 40 days. But at the end of the 40 days, it came time for Him to leave. That is what we find here in Luke and Acts. In Luke and Acts, when Jesus says, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, this is at the end of the 40 days with them. Now think this through. How many days after the waving of the wave sheaf was Pentecost? How many days was it? It was how many days total? It was 50 days. That's what the word Pentecost means. Now Jesus has just spent 40 days with them. How much longer would the disciples have to wait before they could receive what Jesus called the promise of the Father? They'd have to wait 10 days. You see, Jesus was not only our Passover, Jesus not only fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus not only fulfilled the wave sheaf offering of the first fruits, but Jesus' life and ministry also has to fulfill the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Now this is where it gets very exciting, because what Jesus essentially says is this: you're going to get the promise of the Father, the promise of the Father, the promise of the Father. Now, I've got to rehearse something with you here because you may have forgotten it. Go with me very quickly to John chapter 14. I just need to hit this very fast so that you can recall something to mind. John chapter 14. Very quickly. John chapter 14, and notice verse 16. We have read this verse before, but there is a nuance here that I want you to pick up on. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." According to Jesus' own words, who would send the Holy Spirit the comforter? The Father. Is that clear, yes or no? Notice verse 26. Verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Again, in verse 26, according to Jesus, who would send the Holy Spirit? The Father. But notice what he says there in verse 26. He adds something. He says he will send him what? In my name. One more passage here in John. This time, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come," John 15, 26, "but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of the truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Do you remember that we discussed probably two or three sessions ago that the Spirit was given from the Father to Jesus, and then Jesus gave it to his church? Do you remember that, yes or no? Now you say, "David, why is that so significant?" Let me show you in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Now the message up to this point might seem a little fragmented. That's because we're developing several lines of thought here. But by the grace of God, it will all come together right here and right now, and we will have a biblical understanding as to exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, and why it had to take 50 days, and why it was essential for Jesus to leave before the Spirit could come. In Acts chapter 2, you know the story here. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." What would be a word for that, being in one accord in one place? You would call that what? You'd call that unity, wouldn't you? They were unified. They were what, everybody? They were united. They were unified. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Isn't it interesting? "And suddenly." Now think about that. What have the disciples been doing up to this point? They've been waiting. Remember, Jesus said, "Tarry." That word means wait. He said, "Go to Jerusalem and tarry." Wait. And then there in verse 2, it says, "And suddenly." The picture here is one that something had to take place. The picture here is that Jesus said, "You know, fellas, I'd love to give you the Spirit right now, but I can't. There's something that is hindering the Spirit from coming. There's something that still has to take place. But if you'll go to Jerusalem, if you'll wait there, you will get the promise. Just count on it." And so when the day of Pentecost, 50 days, was fully come, it says they were all with one accord in one place. They were totally unified, and suddenly, it's almost like a rubber band that had been stretched and stretched and stretched and stretched over the course of 50 days and stretched and stretched. And when it came time to release the rubber band, it didn't happen slowly, it happened immediately. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other languages and tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." According to verse 4, what are they all filled with, brothers and sisters? The Holy Spirit. Now, had they been filled with the Holy Spirit 3 days before that, yes or no? Why not? Because something still had to take place in heaven, and that is the point. When Peter stands up and begins to preach that marvelous sermon, and you know the sermon, right? Peter begins to preach it in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy." And he's quoting here from Joel, our scripture reading. Now I want you to notice what Peter says in verse 33. This is the operative verse in Peter's whole sermon. It's like a teeter-totter. You know, it goes this way or it goes this way. The fulcrum is that centerpiece. That's the fancy word. This verse right here is the fulcrum on which this sermon rests. Peter's sermon. Verse 33, therefore, remember when you see the word therefore in your Bible, ask yourself what it's there for. Remember? Peter finishes, he goes through this whole point about David. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then he says in verse 33, therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. According to that verse, who is exalted by the right hand of God? According to that verse, then, who receives the promise of the Holy Ghost? Jesus. And notice the last part of the verse. He. Now fill in the pronoun. Who would that be? He. That would be Jesus. He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Here's the point. Here is the point, brothers and sisters. When Jesus stood before the Father, and I got to bring all these lines of evidence together so it will just speak to your heart. When Jesus stood before the Father there and all the angels were silent, they wanted to worship Him. Remember, but Jesus said, no, not yet. I need to first see if it's accepted. And Jesus stood before the Father there and the Father said, justice is satisfied. It is accepted. At that point, Jesus had to put a stop in the ceremonies, didn't He? Where did He have to go? Yeah, I said, Father, I'd love to stick around for this, but I have got to go let my disciples know that it is accepted, that the good news is complete, that I am in fact accepted in the Beloved. And He returned back down to earth. He spent 40 days with His disciples affirming them and letting them know, I am accepted. I am your elder brother. I am your Savior. I have risen from the dead and I'm going to leave. It's expedient for you that I leave. And I'm sure the disciples thought, no, Jesus, we've been through this. And when Jesus ascended, He said, now fellas, trust Me on this one. I want so badly to pour out My Spirit, but I can't just yet. I need you to go to Jerusalem and wait for a little while. Now how long did they have to wait, everybody? Remind me. 10 days. Why? Because when Jesus ascended back into the courts of heaven, guess what happened to that ceremony? Started right back up. And as Jesus goes into the courts, the ceremony starts back up, and the ceremony of praise and adoration. I mean, brothers and sisters, the great controversy was won at the cross. Amen? I mean, can you imagine the relief to the angels? God was right. Jesus is accepted. I mean, the angels virtually held their breath for 33 years while Jesus was down here. And now it's done. God has won. God has succeeded. I mean, that would be a praise service. Awesome. And this is the great thing. At the end of the praise service, Jesus is taken and is elevated to the very right hand of the throne of God. And when Jesus now, who is our representative, because He's God and He's man. When we have a man, one who is like me, compassed with infirmities like I am compassed with, my example, my substitute, my Savior, when He's at the right hand of God, because He's my Savior and He's a human, humanity is at the right hand of God. And when God took the Holy Spirit and He said, Jesus, you can have the Holy Spirit because Jesus was my representative, He could receive it and then He could dispense it to His church. Now with that in mind, listen to this incredible statement from Acts of the Apostles, page 38. Please listen. If you want to close your eyes again, we're going right back to that scene. Acts of the Apostles, page 38, Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that His followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, He was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. Now listen carefully. As soon as the ceremony was completed, are you with me? As soon as the ceremony was completed. How long did the ceremony last, by the way? Well, basically it lasted for 50 days, but Jesus had to be away for 40, right? As soon as the ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which He had with the Father from all eternity. When was the Spirit given to the disciples according to this? At the what of the ceremony? As soon as it concluded. One more sentence. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication. Are you with me? The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished.
That's why they had to wait. Because there was still 50 days. And the praise service was going on, the inauguration of Jesus, the coronation was going on. And even in this country, when we inaugurate a new president, there's a whole lot of pomp and circumstance that surrounds that. Now imagine the King of the Universe, brothers and sisters. Just go read it in Revelation 4 and 5. It's awesome. The four beasts are there and the 24 elders are there. Everybody's there. It's the coronation of King Jesus. We're not going to do this again. And when it's done, that rubber band pulled all the way back. When it's done and Jesus has been elevated to the right hand of the throne of God, the Father pours. Pours is an understatement. The Father just unloads the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, and Jesus in turn turns around and unloads that Spirit upon the apostles. And brothers and sisters, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now what about the latter rain? That's the early rain. That's part one. We have two parts, but I'll be quick. I promise. What about the latter rain? The latter rain occurs again and again in the mind of prophets. Okay? For those of us that have been attending prayer meeting, we have memorized Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1, haven't we? Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain, and to everyone grass in the field. Peter was quoting from Joel. Go to our scripture reading. Peter was quoting from Joel there on the day of Pentecost. Find the book of Joel very quickly. Joel chapter 2 and notice verse 23. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. Earl read this for us in our scripture reading. It says, "Be ye glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain," the former rain and the what, everybody? The latter rain. Now you read about the latter rain in multiple places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Does any Bible student know what book of the Bible contains the words, the New Testament book, latter rain? Does anybody know? Book of James. Go there with me. Go there with me to James. You know where James is, right? Right after Hebrews, just before the Peters. Go with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, notice verses 7 and 8. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." James 5, 7 and 8. "Be patient," he says. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," that's the man that takes care of the vineyard, "waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and the what? Latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near." What is James saying here? He says that a man that is a harvester or a farmer or a husbandman, he doesn't throw a dart at the calendar and say, "I'm going to harvest on August 16th this year." He waits. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for the fruit to ripen, isn't he? That is when you harvest, when the fruit is ripe. According to James, there's two things that prepare the fruit to be ripened. What are those two things? The early rain and the latter rain. Now, in ancient Palestine, in order to make this make sense, in ancient Palestine, the early rain came early on in the spring, and what it did was two things. It moistened the ground. It made the ground pliable and malleable so that it could be worked. And it added that viscous element that only water can add. And it began to vivify and electrify the various plants and seeds that would grow. The early rain was essential to get things started. And then the grain or whatever it was would be harvested or would be growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. But it would get to a point where it could not ripen further. It would get to a point of stagnation. It would get to a point of latency. And some other element had to be introduced before it could be sealed up.
What was that second thing? That's the latter rain. And when the latter rain came in ancient Palestine, follow me now, when the latter rain came, within just a few days of the outpouring of that latter rain, then the grain was ready, the harvest was ready, the grapes were ready, everything was ready, whoosh, and harvest took place. Now, Pentecost was the beginning of the early rain. Now, if that was the early rain, what are we still waiting for before the harvest of the earth, i.e., filthy, rotten, despicable sinners like you and I? What are we waiting for before we are ready to be harvested? The latter rain. The early rain was given at Pentecost. Amen? I sat in on about 15 minutes of Mark Sullivan's Sabbath School class this morning, and he said something that is brilliant, but most of our church does not understand it. So you picked on me in Sabbath School class, Mark, and here I'm going to exonerate you in front of the church. We are not pleading so much for the outpouring of the Spirit as for the reception of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has already been given on the day of Pentecost. Amen? Do we have any biblical evidence that the Spirit has now been withdrawn? No, it hasn't. The Spirit is still here. And this will really become huge to you if you let it sink in. There is just as much power and availability of the Spirit right here, right now, today, as there was on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. We're just not getting it. It's like having a light switch, right? And you can have all the power reserves in the world. You can have all the power of Hoover Dam ready to be exhibited when you flip the switch. But if the switch isn't flipped, there's no power. The church is the switch. And brothers and sisters, the latter rain is going to throw that switch. The early rain was given at Pentecost. At the conclusion of the ceremony of the inauguration of Jesus, 50 days after the crucifixion, the Father gave the Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus gave the Spirit to His people. The latter rain is yet to come. But here's where it gets very exciting. In a sense, the latter rain is already here. We just don't know it. It would be a little bit like having an elephant in your living room and pretending like he's not there. You could walk around the house all day and talk about when the elephant was going to show up. But he's right there. You just need to recognize he's there. The Holy Spirit is in the church, brothers and sisters, with just as much power as He has ever been. We're just not recognizing it. Or maybe worse yet, we don't need it. Because we're not doing anything that would cause us to need it. You know, the latter rain will be given for the preaching of the gospel. The early rain was given so the gospel could be preached. Am I right in that? Yes or no? The latter rain will be given for the same reason. The latter rain, brothers and sisters, will fall only upon those who have taxed and spended their energy right up to the point where they are exhausted of their own resources. And that's where the latter rain takes over. The latter rain power will not be given to lazy, Laodicean, lethargic Seventh-day Adventists. They won't get it. In fact, we're told from the writings of inspiration that people will be sitting in church and it will fall on somebody and the person sitting right next to them won't get it. In other words, it'll be right there. And we will have evidence that some are receiving it and others won't get it. Not because it's unavailable, but because they don't need it. So much could be said here. The Holy Spirit is coming. In a very real sense, as Mark has said, the Holy Spirit is here. But we stand in the way. We're not waiting for another inauguration ceremony. It took place 2,000 years ago. It's done. Pentecost has been fulfilled in antitype. We are only now waiting to be ridded of selfishness, to be ridded of unkindness, to be ridded of all of the thorns and briars that make us the annoying, cantankerous, and unloving people that we are, and you know you are. We are not fit to receive the Spirit. The power would be too great for us. When we are able and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and have fully surrendered everything that this world has to offer. We have taken our stubborn wills and we have put them on the altar. When we have laid down the big sins and the little sins. When we have put away worldliness and worldly toys. When we have put away a lack of love between us. When we have put away unkindness to our children. When we have put away the love of money. When we have put away unfaithfulness in prayer and Bible study. When we have put away unfaithfulness in tithe and offering. When we have put away, brothers and sisters, all of these sins. When we have laid ourselves on the altar and pled for God to forgive us and to change us and to transform us. At that point, through the power of the blood of Jesus, we will be ready to receive the Holy Spirit. Before that time, it is simply wishful thinking. The third part of our message, I close by reading a few selected statements, just a few, from the writings of Ellen White. I want to go on record as being a firm believer in the spirit of prophecy as was manifested through Ellen White. 5 years ago, I knew nothing of the Bible, nothing of God, nothing of Jesus, and didn't care. And I read a book called The Great Controversy. And have been reading that book ever since. If you are a doubter this morning in the writings of Mrs. White and the gift that was given to her, I fear for you. Because you are robbing yourself of the blessing that God has put in His church. I implore you this morning on behalf of Christ to listen to these words as the voice of God to your soul. Not to your neighbor, not to your son, not to your daughter, not to your mother, but to you. Acts of the Apostles, page 54. Under the figure of the early and latter rain that falls in the eastern lands, at seed time and harvest, the Hebrew prophets foretold the bestowal of spiritual grace in extraordinary measure upon God's church. The outpouring of the Spirit in the days of the apostles was the beginning of the early rain, and glorious was the result. To the end of time, the presence of the Spirit is to abide with His true church. But near the close of earth's history, a special bestowal of spiritual grace is promised to prepare the church for the coming of the Son of Man. The outpouring of the Spirit is likened to the falling of the latter rain, and it is for added power that Christians are to send their petitions to the Lord of the harvest in the time of the latter rain. In response, the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. He will cause to come down the rain, the former and the latter rain. Christ Object Lessons, page 121. These scenes are to be repeated and with greater power. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. The Spirit awaits our demand and reception. Let me read that again. The Spirit awaits our demand and our reception. Are you pleading for the outpouring of the Spirit in your life? Christ is again to be revealed in the fullness, in His fullness, by the Holy Spirit's power. Christian Service, page 52. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with His glory, will not come until we have an enlightened people who know by experience what it means to be a laborer with God. Church, let me ask you this morning, do you know what it means to be a laborer with God? When was the last time you led somebody to Jesus? When was the last time you helped somebody get the victory over smoking? When was the last time that we went and knocked on the doors in our neighborhood and told them that Jesus is coming soon? Are you a co-laborer with God? When we have an entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. God cannot pour out His Spirit when selfishness and self-indulgence are so manifest in the church. When the Spirit that prevails, if put into words, would express the answer of Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Isn't somebody else going to come to my neighborhood and knock on my neighbor's door? Isn't somebody else going to tell my coworker about Jesus? Do I have to do it? Can't we just bring an evangelist to the church and do it? Can't we just send out some handbills? Do I have to be involved? Last one. Servants of God with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. Signs and wonders will follow the believers. Satan also works with lying wonders, even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of men. Thus the inhabitants of the earth will be brought to take their stand. The message will not be carried so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The arguments have been presented. The seed has been sown, and now it will spring up and bear fruit. The publications distributed by the missionary workers have exerted their influence. Yet many whose minds were impressed have been prevented from fully comprehending the truth or from yielding obedience. Now the rays of light penetrate everywhere. The truth is seen in its clearness, and the honest children of God sever the bands which have held them. Family connections, church relations are powerless to stay them now. Truth is more precious than everything else. Notwithstanding the agencies combined against the truth, a large number of people take their stand on the Lord's side. I want to receive the outpouring of the latter rain when it comes. I hope you are aware that many in the church won't receive it. Many in the church will not receive it. You might be doing better than the person sitting next to you, but that might not mean anything if the person sitting next to you is lost. It is time for us, brothers and sisters, to put away everything and to truly be Christians. It is time for us to pray as we have never prayed before, that God will send His Spirit into our lives. It is time for us to plead as we have never pleaded before, that God will convert us. If we are not praying that prayer, if we are not pleading for the Spirit, I guarantee you, you will not receive it. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. In closing, I want you to know that as your pastor, I am praying every day that not one member of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church will be left outside of the latter rain. I am praying every day that not one member of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church will be lost. Please answer my prayer. Please answer my prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have heard these words. I thank you, Father, that you have given me the strength and courage to say these words. I thank you, Father, that you are still pleading with hard-hearted sinners like myself. I thank you, Father, that you are in the business of saving mean people. I thank you that you are in the business of saving unkind people. I thank you that you are in the business of saving people like me. I pray, Father, that you will transform me by your blood, that you will wash me and cleanse me by your Spirit, and that you will take away my will, which is desperately wanting to go the way of my flesh, that you will give me a new will, a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, a new life, a new birth. And that I will be equipped through the blood of Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit in latter rain power. And I pray that for every member of this church, Holy Christ. Save us from ourselves. Manifest yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.